evening. You're good. So you guys think you're trying something I've never done before with a Bible class? Probably surprise you, given, or maybe not, given my age. I have never, ever taught a Bible class using PowerPoint before. Ever. I've always stayed away from it. So we'll see how it goes today.
I wouldn't think. I don't. Maybe I am that old. I don't know. So I want to start off by way of introduction. How many golfers do we have here tonight? I guess we have quite a few, right? So I didn't take up golf till I was in college. And when I took up golf, I wanted to read everything I could about it, learn as much as I could. And one of the things that really interested me was a story that I heard about Jack Nicklaus. I'm not sure how many of you know, of course, he's the greatest golfer of all time, basically. And when he was playing, he even knew he was the greatest golfer of all time. But what was really interesting about him was what he did at the first of every year. Have any of y'all heard about this? The first of every year, he would go back to his same coach that he'd had his whole life, put away the clubs, start from scratch. So his coach would sit there and they'd spend a week or 2 weeks simply doing the fundamentals. How do I move? How do I position my feet? Where do I put the golf club? This is the best golfer in the world, and he's being taught like he's basically like a child learning golf for the first time. You want to know why? What's the most important thing in any sport, really? It's the fundamentals, and he knew that. He knew the most important thing for him was the fundamentals, and every single year he did that same routine throughout his whole career. That's a little bit about what this class is going to be about. It's going to be about the fundamentals. So a lot of people in this class tonight, I know, are very strong Christians, and you've been studying the Bible all your life. But this class is could kind of get back to fundamentals. And what it's really called is it's going to be called, it's, hopefully this works. All right, cool. It's Bible 101. It's actually taken by a book that was written by Mike Johnson. And within this class, we're going to go over some of the fundamentals of the Bible. And if you look on the screen, you can see some of the things we're going to talk about. So tonight we're going to talk about Bible authority. We're going to go through the Old and the New Testament, the organization of the church. A lot of the things that we all, I think, many of us know, but we may have even forgotten why we do it. If I were to ask you right now, book, chapter, and verse, why do we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? How many of you could instantly answer? Some of you could, some of you couldn't. There's probably a lot of other questions I might ask, and I can tell you that I can't always do it. In fact, I've kind of taken to writing it down. With the new technology, I actually have things written down in OneDrive, so I can pull it up on my phone in case I forget. But that's what this class is going to be about. And it's going to be taught by myself, by Victor, by Floyd Haskett, and by Keith Arnold. We'll take turns. So we're each going to have about three classes. That's what we're going to be going over in this class right now. And I think I just closed my PowerPoint presentation on my computer here. Tells you how good I am. So tonight we're going to talk about Bible authority. Where from the very beginning, where do we start? We're going to talk about Bible authority. And before we get going, I think I do have a well-versed group of Christians in the room, so we're going to do a little bit back and forth tonight, hopefully. We're going to start out with, what is Bible authority? What do we mean by Bible authority? And I'm looking for some responses, actually. So that's a direct command. That's definitely one of the ways the Bible authorizes. What else? What are we looking for? That's right. Examples. Some of you have been in the church for a while. Direct command, apostolic example. Necessary inference. All right. That's great. So those are some of the ways that the Bible authorizes. But what even is authority in the first place? What is authorization? What does that mean, really? Given permission. So basically, biblical authority is what we are allowed to do. It's basically the Bible telling us what we can do, right? But then, why do we really even need to know what the Bible authorizes? I mean, why are we worried about that?
So we don't do things that are unauthorized.
So we don't do things that are unauthorized. Any book, chapter, and verses about why we should do that? Okay, go ahead, Jim.
He says all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It
always comes from somebody higher. Right. And so from us, it's God. So really, Bible authority is, you know, to authority, if you have authority, you have the right to order or decide. And from, like Jim is saying, someone from above to someone below. So it's God. God has a right to authorize. And basically what authority means is basically to officially permit you to do something. So Bible authority is a word you might hear or a term you might hear a lot. All it really says is, what does the Bible tell us we can and can't do? It's that simple. So when people talk about biblical authority, that's really all they're talking about. And the reason we need to know is because the Bible tells us we need to. So what do we want to do? Ultimately, we're going to take this class as people who already believe that the Bible is the Word of God. From my perspective, the two biggest fundamentals that we can ever learn when it comes to the Bible are, number one, the fundamental that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Number one, and that's actually not what this class is about, because I think we have a group of believers, but if you're not completely confident in that, we're actually talking about that class in the college class right now with Jonathan. I think that's the first fundamental thing we have to come to a conclusion on. The next thing then is, how do we use the Bible to authorize what we should do? And so if you look at the Ephesians 5, chapter 10, 9 through 10, walk as a child of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. And of course, John 14, 15, a lot of us know this verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So ultimately, we want to understand how to take the Bible and to know what we're to do. And this is critically, critically important, because it's very easy, even for those who believe in the Bible, sometimes to come to some conclusions that aren't completely accurate. I want to tell you, and we like to think that it's a new problem, but it's really, really not. So when we talk about test everything against what? We're testing it against the Bible. So I want to share with you a story from years and years ago that my grandmother shared with me, and it really illustrates the point, I think, really well. So we played a game as a kid. It was called Kings on the Corner. So it was a card game. So my grandmother has passed away. I think she'd be in her 90s at this time. She's from a small town in Stockdale, small church, Church of Christ, grew up in the church. And she was laughing with me one day when we were playing this game as I got older as a kid. And she goes, you know, Brent, if we were playing this game when I was a kid, we'd shut the blinds. I was like, we shut the blinds? Why would you shut the blinds, you know? And some of you may have read some things to know why this is. She said, because people in the church had decided that gambling was sinful, and you gamble with cards, therefore card playing is sinful. They had decided that playing cards was a sin because it had anything to do with gambling. And you may think this sounds crazy, but if you go back and look at the literature, you'll actually see written up things about this exact topic. What had happened? How had it gotten to the point where there were multiple people in the church that believed that playing cards of any kind was sinful? Any thoughts? There's a fundamental reason from my perspective. Fundamentally, they'd stopped using the Bible as their test case. And this happens a lot. They'd heard a sermon about gambling that said the gambling was sinful, and that made sense. But they didn't really understand the Bible reasoning behind it, would be my argument. And so what they tried to do is decide what was anywhere close to gambling, and I'll use this definition of gambling as what I decide is right or wrong. As opposed to going back to the Word of God, they really hadn't fully understood how to look at what the Bible authorized them to do. They had simply taken what someone had said was the right thing to do and then tried to extrapolate it using human wisdom. They stopped comparing what was right and wrong to the Bible. And that's why it's so important for us, when we start out with, to really understand what the Bible authorizes and why. And that may sound like something that's crazy to us today, because we would think that would never happen. But I don't think that's the case. I think that in every generation, whether we want to admit it or not, we're somewhat impacted by the world that we live in. And there's a lot of things that we do that are not right or wrong, but we do them because they're what's around us. They're what's kind of right. And I'll give you one more example. My grandfather-in-law, great preacher. He was listening to a speaker, Obama speaking, and he was saying, you know, he really didn't even that good a speaker. And he compared him to another great, non-biblical speaker, but a great speaker of 50 years ago. Like Obama, don't like Obama, he was a good speaker. But what I realized in that was, he was comparing what was good or bad based on kind of what was good 50 years ago. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. However, sometimes we do things in the moment that is right and expedient, and then we end up starting to think those are the only right things, because that's what has been done for so many years. And so what's really key is that we always have to go back to the Bible for our command of what we should do. And if we don't do that, we have a tendency to be led astray by logic like the cards, or by what we're used to. So I really want to go into what is Bible authority, and why do we want to do it? Now, the next big question that we do have to answer, which I touched on just a little bit, is, you know, why we're really interested in what the Bible authorizes. It's the next fundamental question. And very, very fundamental, but I think it's very, very important. So why are we so interested in what the Bible authorizes? Maybe judged by it. Why? What is the Bible?
God's Word.
God's Word, which comes from the mind of God, right? So basically, the Bible is inspired directly from the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of God, right? So that's one of the key things. And we're talking about revelation. We're talking about something that's revealed from the mind of God. And basically, the revelation refers to the Word of God, and revelation is God revealing His mind to us. And we can see in 1 Corinthians, I should have first there, 2 verses 11, it says, "For who can know a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So God's Holy Spirit then gave us the Word. But how did that happen? So when we say that the Word was inspired, the Bible was inspired, inspiration literally means that it was God-breathed. And one of the main scriptures we tend to go to is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. And it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. And I don't know if you, just for your reference, you know, this is the book, Bible 101. And if you want to, these verses, we can get them to you as well. I think it's really key to try to get to the point where we can kind of memorize some of these. I'm working on that myself. So what's the process? How did we actually get the Word of God? So God provided the Word to those. We got it through actual words, right? That's the other key thing. We got the Word. We got the Bible through words. So God provided the Word. And it says, and we know this from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So again, it's through words. Now, then the question, that's the process. Basically, it's through the words. The how is through the Holy Spirit. So it says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So basically, men were directly given the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of us in this room, I think, have heard this before. But I do think it's good to get back and hopefully remember some of the verses, you know, where we find this. But the truth is, to a certain extent, we don't exactly know how that happens, right? I don't exactly understand how God was able to use the Holy Spirit to have Paul write exactly what he wrote, but in a way that kind of fit Paul, right? If you read Paul's writing, for me, I think Paul can be a little bit wordy, personally. That's my opinion. Paul, now if you go to James, James is also inspired by the Holy Spirit directly, word for word, and yet you can definitely tell it was written by a different person, right? It's written by James, much more direct and to the point. So exactly how God did that, there's some things that we're not going to know until we get to heaven, but we know that in some way God used the Holy Spirit to directly tell the apostles and the writers of the Bible what to say. And that's kind of the key point. Any thoughts before I move forward?
I think your message would also depend on the audience and how it was written to you. So, give two examples.
Good point. Any other thoughts? All right, let's go on. So we kind of talked about it earlier. So we talked about the ways in which the Bible authorizes. So in this book, it broke it down in a little bit different facets. I've heard multiple ways. So we said, I think I heard what I've heard about a lot of my life, direct command, necessary inference, apostolic example. So the other way, really, the Bible authorizes in three kind of general buckets. And I'd say there's generic and specific, and we're going to talk about what that means exactly. We're going to talk about the silent authority versus spoken authority. And we're also going to talk about explicit versus implicit authority. We're going to talk about these three modes of authority. And to do that, let's go into an example to start out with. And before we go there, a lot of us know what this is anyways, I think. But what is a generic command versus a specific command? And can you give an example? What would be the difference if you were thinking about this?
Okay. For example, that's very specific.
Mm-hmm. What would be a generic?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. Anything, any other generic? Good point. So I think that's about there. That's right. That's exactly right. So if you look at it in our worldly examples, a lot of times we could say, we tell our kids they can go to John's house. That's the only house they can go to. If we say you can go to a neighbor's house, that gives them the opportunity to go to any neighbor's house. That's really within the neighborhood, hopefully. You kind of specified it a little bit. But there's a generic command and a specific command. So again, your point, Noah is what we're going to use as our example. So I think most people in the room know the story of Noah very well. God came to Noah, told him to build an ark to save his family. But in his instructions, he said multiple things. So he said, build an ark of gopher wood. He said the length should be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. He also said that you should take every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Which ones are generic and which ones are specific? For them. Exactly. And what about, he says, you should take every sort of food. Is that generic or specific?
Generic.
What do you think? Generic. Exactly. That's generic. That's a generic command. So when he says it has to be made out of gopher wood, he can't choose anything else. It's given. It has to be gopher wood. But when he says, you can bring in food, well, he doesn't specify the type of food. He doesn't say exactly how you do that. So he's left it open. So when it's a generic command, we have to say within the generic rules, but within that bounds, we have some authority to do different things, right? So that's the difference between a generic and a specific. Now, what about singing? It's another great example of generic and specific command. So the two verses, if you're ever curious about singing, really are Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So Ephesians 5:19 is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3:16, let the Lord of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what in these two verses are generic and what's specific? You actually have both. Any thoughts? What's specific in this command? That's probably the easiest place to start. Specific?
Singing.
Singing, making melody in your heart. That's specific. So what does that exclude?
Everything
else. Everything else. Exactly. Now what's generic in this command? Hymns and spiritual songs. What else? What else might you think of as generic in the idea of singing? What is not talked about? Think about everything we do in church that encompasses singing. A lot of it is the how. So a generic bit of this command, which is not spoken, is we're supposed to sing, but does it tell us four-part harmony? Does it tell us solo, single tone? Does it tell us to use songbooks? Does it tell us to use overhead projectors? It just tells us to sing. So there's a lot of boundaries within singing, which is very much generic. It's very much a generic command in terms of once you get to singing. So I think that's really, and it can actually get kind of confusing, actually, between generic and specific and what is permissible and not permissible, depending on what is spoken and not spoken. And we're going to touch on that next. Any thoughts, comments before I go on? Types of songs, exactly. So there's psalms and spiritual songs, but there's a lot in there, and you can even, there's a lot there, exactly. Anything else? Yeah. Does anyone know? I do know. I can tell you that from the first century, from everything I've read. Yeah, you got it? You know? Yeah. And does anyone know when? I'll tell you a funny story. Someone asked my grandfather-in-law as well one time. They asked him, why don't you use musical instruments in the Church of Christ? This was at a birthday party. The person did not expect the answer they got. It was from the Bible. To the first century, Christians never used musical instruments, all the way to the first musical instrument was used by Pope X, Y, and Z, and it was like a whole 10-minute dispensation. The guy wasn't expecting that answer. It's a very good reason, but it's a good question, because first century Christians, from everything you hear, was probably something more like chanting that might actually make us a little uncomfortable. Yep. Is that late? I didn't realize that. Wow. Okay.
And they, yeah, and that you would have the cell meter. You didn't sit with the family. You sat with your vocal cord.
Interesting.
Says that 1500 Martin Luther.
There you go. See, that's the key. We have technology now. All right. That's awesome. You know it instantly. All right. So the next thing that we're going to talk about is the idea of silent and spoken commands. So the example that I think we're gonna look at to kind of make the point is Hebrews 7 verse 14. It talks about the priesthood. And what's really great about this verse is it talks about something being evident because it wasn't said, which goes to the idea of spoken and unspoken. So it says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." This is in Matthew 7 verse 14. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament does it actually say that priests cannot come from any other tribe. What it says is, it says that there will be a perpetual priesthood through their generations. And through their generations, it started off with Aaron. And Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, no other tribe could be a priest. This is an area where the silence of the scripture basically tells you that you cannot do something. So priests were from the tribe of Levi, that's no other tribe. So what the Bible says is really important, and what the Bible chooses not to say is also very important. But let me ask you a question. This is a great example where the silence of the scriptures are basically what I'll call restrictive, meaning that it's not something else. Are the silence of the scriptures always restrictive? No, exactly. And that's why I kind of get, sometimes we talk about this idea of silence of the scripture, I think it can be a little bit confusing. I really prefer, when we think about this, to really go back to what we talked about just a second ago, which is around generic and specific. It really goes to, if it's a generic command, the silence of the scriptures are basically permissive, generally speaking, right? It doesn't tell us how to sing, but we must sing. If it's a specific command, then the silence of the scriptures are very much restrictive. It means we can do nothing else. And I think when we're talking about, sometimes when people talk about silence of the scriptures, I think they try to make things almost too simple. If the Bible doesn't directly prohibit it, then we can do it. Well, that totally misses the point around generic and specific. But then other people will say, if the silence of the scriptures, if it is silent, then it means that it is restrictive. They're missing the point as well. Now, the point they're usually trying to make, though, is if the Bible doesn't authorize something, we cannot do it through one of these many methods. That's usually what people that are saying silence of the scriptures is restrictive are trying to say, but I think it gets very confusing. So I'm a little bit of a, I like that, the idea of generic and specific, and then to look at silence versus spoken from those two terms. I think they go together very well. Otherwise, I think it can get very confusing personally. So I kind of try to keep it in those two bounds. Any other thoughts? Yes.
It's a random thought, I suppose. It seems like when God is expecting obedience from us, he's very specific about what his desires. For example, we had the Mosaic Law. But we had also examples where the chosen nation were to walk around the walls of Jericho 7 times and do exactly very specific things. It wouldn't have been easy enough for God just to snap his fingers or thinking that it would be done. But he asked for obedience. And we look at the plan of salvation given to us. He's always very specific about what steps are necessary.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? All right, so yes, so when God wants us to follow, it's very much on a specific basis. There are definitely some things in the New Testament that, though I'll ask you to look up at the end of this class, actually, there I think sometimes they aren't quite as specifically stated that I do think we need to follow as well. But I would agree with that in general terms, and that a lot of the things in the Bible that we get hung up on are things that aren't quite as, aren't direct commands, and sometimes maybe we get too worked up over them. But they're usually necessary inferences, I think, is where we have our disagreements, generally speaking.
Do we have one example
of what?
The brother who hung up on.
Hung up on. That's a nice, challenging question, right? Actually, so I think there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things. I think, and it isn't even, it goes back to, so let's go to the basic, simple ones. Is dancing a sin? Is a sip of wine a sin? There's a lot of these things that we can, now, the role of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to go into any of these things tonight. But what I do want to say about all of these things is that, you know, generally it comes back to, I just totally went blank on what I wanted to say. I wanted too many examples. But where the brotherhood gets hung up on, I think it really comes back to really understanding what the Bible authorizes or doesn't, and then getting a little bit hung up on, this is what I want to go to. I'm a huge believer in not making up sins. And by that I mean, I always judge something as right or wrong based on the Bible. Or I try to. I'm not perfect. An example. Gambling. Is gambling a sin? Well, gambling's never talked about in the Bible directly. There are a lot of things when you gamble, if you go to Vegas and you gamble and you're trying to take people's money, there's a lot of sins that we can go directly back to in the Bible that you are committing, without a doubt. So you're lusting after money, you want to basically steal something from people. Now, let me carry that down to playing raffle tickets or playing cards with my grandmother in the house. Those things I don't believe are sinful. But the point is, I'm always comparing what is or is not sinful to the Bible. I think once we start comparing what is or is not sinful to a worldly definition, I think personally that's where we get the most hung up. So I'm personally a big believer in not creating sin. The sin is not dancing. The sin is the lust that can come into your mind while you're dancing, the environment you're in while you're dancing. I think that's where you can get into trouble. Now, some of these areas as well are areas where I do also believe we can disagree, and we can agree to disagree. So I'm not even going to tell you that. I'm trying not to give you my direct opinion on some of these thoughts tonight. So what I've said is not directly what I think, but I do think that we got to be real careful to always compare back to what the Bible says is sinful or not sinful, as opposed to what a worldly definition would be of something else. So don't create sins. Yes. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
I didn't get that last question.
Which part, sorry?
The last part.
I think the millennial generation has a harder time. They get really hung up on biblical authority and this spoken silent, at least from my perspective, of people that I've talked to. And so, I think this is kind of a hot topic within the religious sector, at least from the community, the church kind of side of it. Is this authority and where it comes from? So.
Any other thoughts? So I think yes and maybe a little bit no. So I agree that the millennials probably do get caught up with this a little bit. The reasoning why might be a little bit different than what you think. I actually believe to a certain extent that we live in an age of information. I think we've actually started transitioning from information to knowledge to actually getting into less of a age of knowledge. I actually am getting to the point where I believe the excess of information is creating a diminished amount of knowledge. Because we don't really know how to discern what is right because we're being thrown so much information all the time. And I think that's why lessons like this are so fundamental, to understand, do I want to do what the Bible tells me to do and follow the authority of the Bible or not? And then if I do, how do I decide what the Bible authorizes or doesn't authorize? And I think it doesn't allow you to break things down into some simple rule, whether it's always explicit or if it's silent, if it's said it's explicit, I have to do it, otherwise I don't. I think in our daily lives, and if you read even the law or you read books, you'll understand that implied commands and even the silence of certain things being said, we take for granted a lot of times, right? I mean, like I said, if your mother tells you, you can only go to Jim's house, you don't have to be told where all the other places is that you can't go. The other thing that I do think is important as well in this is that we have to make sure that when we're talking to people about why they have to do things or why they can or can't do things, that we are very good about using the Bible as our logic. Because I do think that the millennials are also very good at questioning. I think I was also, in fairness and confession, I'm a little bit of a doubting Thomas. I want to know why. I really want to understand the reasoning behind what you're doing. And so I think kids do that more now than ever. And if you get in classes where people teach that something is one way or the other and cannot give a logical reason from the Bible as to why, I think you're going to start losing them. I think that's more important now than ever. So I think if you're going to teach that something is sinful, you better have some good book, chapter, and verses to back it up, and your logic better be sound. And vice versa. If it's okay, I think your logic better be sound as well. I think that's more important than ever, because people can very easily look up information, and people are very much willing to question now as much as they ever have been. So I'm a huge believer in really sticking to speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. And I grew up in the church, so I'm also a really big believer in every generation is somewhat impacted by the society that it's in. That does not mean that what you're doing is sinful. It just means you might have been impacted by it. You know, you've certain things. If there's a time where something by the society is considered something that a Christian should not do, then based on Romans 8 or 14, I forget, you shouldn't do it. 14, thank you. You shouldn't do it. And if you've grown up that way, it's hard to ever let that go. But if 50 years later, society no longer considers that something that a Christian shouldn't do, then there's really no Romans 14 backup for saying you shouldn't do it, if it's not sinful somewhere else in the Bible, right? I think that's one of the key things as well. So I think that's just something we got to think of. And why lessons like this is really just a primer, but really deciding on your own why you believe what you believe and how you're going to interpret the Bible is absolutely critical.
Well, you know, yeah. Right, you made a good point here. And I'm going to bring it up and say, it's not a touchy subject, but it is. And our society is same-sex marriage. Same gender in the bathrooms, our kids, and marriage is between a male and a female. And our society has pushed this so much on us that we'll become a meme. It's on TV, it's pounded all the time, and when you say something about it, we're crucified. So at this point, I won't say the new one, but I say, our society, some of us are going like, okay, I don't want to be judged. I don't. So there, your obedience has come to a point that I have to be, I'm being obedient. And I'm not being Christian, I'm just being obedient. Take up with God.
Mm-hmm.
And then you put the scripture behind it and say, this is what the scripture says. Well, I don't believe that God loves everybody. Yes, he does. But there's a condition how to get help.
I think that's a great point. And I think really same-sex marriage is a pretty easy one. There's some pretty clear verses. But what we have to go back to really is, I think, do we truly believe that the Bible is inspired of God word for word? That is the key. If people are going to move away from that and to decide that for some reason I think I was in a class with Jonathan and, you know, a lot of people, the Spirit told me. You know, if people, and one of my friends in California deals with this a lot. So he's a preacher in California. I met him in New Orleans. He's a preacher there. And once you get to that point where you'll have a great conversation, get to the point where this is clearly what the Bible says, and someone will say, yeah, but the Spirit told me this, or this just doesn't feel right to me. And if we're getting to that, that's really, to me, the crux of the matter is society has pushed stuff on us to a point where we don't want to be different. That's spot on. And then a lot of people, even in the church, don't want to come down and say the Bible is word for word inspired from God and I should follow all of it. And then to top that off, when we're defending ourselves sometimes, we got to make sure we use good logic from the Bible, right? I mean, there's a lot of people in the Christian, quote, Christian world that when I hear their arguments, I'm thinking, what? What are you talking about? I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me. So I think we do need to keep that in mind as well. But that's a great point. And any other thoughts? So the next thing is very similar. So explicit command versus an implicit command. So what would this be in normal life? So if I said an explicit command would be exactly what you have to do. So maybe if I said, parents, child is always an easy example, but if I told my child, you can have two cookies, that's an explicit command. I'm telling them they can have cookies. Now, what if I tell my child, don't have too many cookies? What's implied in that command? One, I'm not very smart because they're going to have as many as they want. But what else is implied? What is implied in that command, though, in that sentence?
They get to choose how many cookies.
And they get to have cookies, right? They get to have cookies. It's implied. But I never actually said you get to have cookies. It's implied. If a teacher says, you know, students, sit at your seats and I'll be right back. Well, she didn't say, I want you to stay in your seats while I'm gone. But that's pretty much implied that while she's gone, she never said that. She said, get in your seats right now. I'll be right back. Well, the implication is you need to stay in your seats. The Bible works the same way. So let's look at Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. And this is kind of an interesting one. It's a little bit actually tougher, I think, to get the implicit command in this one. So let's read it, and then I'm gonna ask you to think about it. It's actually a very important implied command here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is the explicit command in this verse? And who is it to? Thoughts? So is it? To disciples, and what's the explicit command to them? To go. All right, to go and make disciples of all nations. What's the implied command in this? So that's definitely true. That's a little bit of, and that's where the implicit versus generic specific kind of gets in there, right? Because they're given whatever method they want to use. That's exactly right. And in fact, that's what someone would say, the implied. I kind of consider that generic specific or implied. It's implied, you can do it however you want. What else is implied here? To us. What's the implication to us?
Follow their example.
But why? This is an interesting one. So, the direct command is to the apostles to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they're baptizing believers in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're teaching them what? To observe all that I, Jesus, have commanded you, the apostles. So what does that mean that we're to observe as well? Yes. So what does that mean that we're to observe? This command is directly to us as well, through implication. We're also to go to all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're to go to us and to teach us. And if they're teaching us what Jesus has commanded them, that means that we're also being commanded that. It's implied. Although it's not directly said here, it's not said that you in the new first century have to do that, or that the people you're talking to have to do that. But the implication is, if they're going to be like the apostles, they also need to be going to all the world teaching. And this is one that's it's a little bit, actually a little tricky in some ways. But there's other areas in the Bible where there are implied commands. The other thing that we didn't talk about directly tonight, and we're not going to get into, but a couple people touched on it. So the idea of necessary inference. And it's kind of like this one. This one is very clear. You have to infer that from, it's kind of implicit. A necessary inference, though, is usually when two things are said directly. And to really put those two things together, I have to infer something else. It kind of fits together. And just as a comment on that, it's true. Be very careful around just how necessary the implication is. And the only reason I say that is because a lot of the arguments you'll hear is that there will be multiple, and you see this in legal circles as well, you'll see multiple explicit commands. So I have two explicit commands. They result in necessary inference. I have two other explicit commands over here. They result in a necessary inference. And then those two commands result in another necessary inference. You can keep going up and up. But what you kind of forget is that some of your bottom level thinking could be wrong, right? So you just got to be real careful that what you think is a necessary inference truly is necessary. And it couldn't be seen by someone else slightly differently. That's one of the key challenges on necessary inferences from my perspective. I think it's an area where we actually can kind of get ourselves in trouble, because once you've studied a topic for so long, I think we're actually, probably it's harder for us. If you've studied something for so long, it's just crystal clear that it is this way, and it's hard to see it any other way. But someone else may have studied it for just as long and seen it slightly differently. And that's where we also get the question about the brotherhood discussions. I think that's a lot of those too. People have studied something for so long, and if you take one or two verses and look at it slightly differently, you have a little bit of a different view. So you got to be real careful there. Before I go there, any other thoughts on explicit versus implicit? All right. So basically, quick summary. The Bible is inspired directly from the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of God. This is why we need to know what it authorizes us to do. It is the Word of God directly, and we have to start from there. We have to convince ourselves that every word is inspired of God. If we can't convince ourselves of that, then it's going to be very challenging. And that's easy for that to creep in, easier than you might think. So really, every word is from God. We need to know what the Bible authorizes so we can know how to act to please God in all that we do. And lastly, there are really three types of authorization that we see. We see generic and specific, we see silent and spoken, and we see explicit and implicit. Now, homework assignment. I get to teach next week too. So, homework assignment. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Next week, we'll ask book, chapter, verse, and if you had to put a couple together, that's okay too. That makes it even better. But it may take a couple you put together as to why that is. So we'll talk about that next week. I just think it's a good one just to make sure we know why. We'll get there later as well in the classes, but I think it's a good one. Now the next question is, do we follow, this is the class next week, do we follow the entire Bible and take direct commands from the Old Testament? If not, why not? What verses give us an implication that there's a new law and an old law, and why? And we'll talk about that next week, about the differentiation between the old law and the new law and how we use the two. But I'll challenge you with that from now into next week. And I look forward to y'all teaching me the class next week. So, just like you did this week. Any other thoughts before we close? I just want to say thank you very much for your comments and participation. I really appreciate it. So I look forward to talking to working with you next week.